Remind you that for those children in the service, there is an activity bulletin and some colored pencils on the ledge surrounding the sound booth. So if you need to get one of those, please feel free to get up at this time for that. Would also like to let you know that the other month ago, between Mother's Day and Father's Day, we were raising awareness and support for the Birthright Center, and I was just informed that just over $700 was raised for Birthright from our church. So thank you very much for everyone who supported that worthwhile ministry. I'm hearing a little bit of feedback, so I know the guys there are going to work on that. Someone asked me the other day whether I was going to continue preaching today about the armor of God. And technically, if you really think about it, I finished that a couple of weeks ago because we wrapped up with the helmet. And the only pieces that were left are actually the weapons. The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. And I'll be continuing that in August, Lord willing, when I return to the pulpit. And while Pastor Bill and his family are on vacation. But this morning, we celebrated what God has done in and through Megan. And Megan, again, thank you so much for sharing your experiences. I know there's plenty more stories that you could tell, so don't rush away when the service is over, because I'm sure people would love to encourage you and to hear more about what has happened. But great to hear and see what God has done, not only in saving some, but even more in how they are duplicating and replicating themselves, which is what we are supposed to be doing as Christians. It's not just become a Christian and then, you know, live your life, but it's become a Christian and go make disciples. And that means going out into the world and our communities. So it's great to see that happening in Peru, and we continue to pray, and hopefully you're encouraged to pick up the slack in being a disciple maker here. Or maybe you're encouraged to keep doing what you're doing and making disciples in this corner of our world. We are also going to remember and celebrate the death of Jesus Christ through this sacred event called Communion. And later we'll be commissioning those going to serve at Pine Ridge. But for a few brief moments, and we were going to draw your attention to the Apostle John's revelation. So if you have your Bible with you, turn to the last book in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. On account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John had been exiled on the Greek island of Patmos. It was a rocky, barren island about 16 kilometers long and 10 kilometers wide. Located in the Aegean Sea, it was used primarily as a place of exile for Roman political prisoners. In the first chapter of Revelation, John receives this vision on the Lord's Day. Chapters 2 to 3 is a record of individual messages to the seven churches, churches that John himself cared about, was concerned for. And in chapter 4, John's vision switches gears as he sees a door standing open in heaven, followed by a description of a majestic throne room scene with Almighty God seated on his throne. Chapter 5, where we come to, is a continuation of this vision. So let's look at verses 1 through 10 of Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Father, I ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your word, to your spirit. Know that your spirit guides us into truth and helps us understand scripture. And so we humbly ask of that now, that your spirit would move freely to open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts. Father, I ask that you would open my lips that I might speak your word and your truth today, for my own benefit, but also for my brothers and sisters here. So, Lord, we ask this in our Savior's precious name. It's funny that with the glory and glitter and majesty of his vision, that John is able to focus in on this little detail. It could have gone unnoticed, but instead he identifies and he says, there's a scroll in the hand of the one sitting on the throne. In the Greek, the hand is not closed, it's not gripping it, rather it's like the palm is open and the scroll is sitting on top. Free for the taking. The scroll is also described as having words written on it, information written on the inside, which you would normally expect there to be on the inside. When you would then open the scroll, and on the inside you would have whatever information was recorded on it. But John also identifies, not only is it written on the inside, but words were written on the outside of the scroll. There's so much information, so much matter there, that it couldn't be contained on the one side. It had to be written on the back side as well. What does the scroll signify? Well, I believe it signifies what is yet to come, a view of the future, if you like, a revelation of what is yet to come. The final detail that John notices is that there's seven seals on this scroll. Now, let's not confuse those seals with what you might find at Marineland. Scholars would draw us back to Roman laws concerning wills in that era, and a will would bear the seal of seven witnesses, so each person would have their own insignia and seal, and so they would seal that will, and only someone with that seal, with that ring perhaps, if that's what was used, or someone's representative, could then open up that will, could release or break the seal. Seven seals, while some people suggest that the number seven is used to indicate perfection or completeness. And if that is true, then considering John's revelation of what must take place after this, I believe that the seven seals in the scroll then represent the conclusion and completeness of salvation's history, or of God's redemptive plan that began in the past in Genesis 1 and is now coming to fruition, come in Revelation 22. Or maybe we could say it's the will and final testament of time prior to the beginning of eternity. But John has a dilemma, does he not? The angel proclaims, well, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to break the seals? And no one is found. No one. And so John weeps. For there's no one worthy to reveal what is to come. A roadblock is before John. He was told of what he was going to be revealed to him of what was to come, but now that promise seems like it's going to be unfulfilled. And so he weeps. Because no one is worthy. Then one of the heavenly beings comforts him. Says, "You can stop crying. It's okay. There is someone who is worthy. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. He's the one who has conquered. He is the one that is worthy to open the scroll." These two terms that are used are very Jewish. In Genesis chapter 49, after Joseph is reunited with his biological family in Egypt, Jacob is on his deathbed, and he calls his sons together to speak to them one final time. And he goes to each son and speaks to him individually. He comes to Judah. And in verse 9 of Genesis 49, he says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him?" This title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not a lion's whelp, not a cub, but a lion, full grown, mature, and powerful, depicts this worthy one as the culmination of the courage, might, and ferocity of the tribe of Judah. The implication is that this worthy one descends himself from the tribe of Judah, a human ancestry. But in addition to this title, we're given this other designation, the root of David. The prophet Isaiah reveals more specifically the human ancestry of this worthy one. While the root usually means source, the metaphor can also be used to be a descendant of David. In Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet refers to this one as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, who is David's father. But our understanding of this word, the root of David, we can go back to or forward to Revelation 22:16, and the identity of this person becomes very clear. For Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." And so, weep no more, John. Dry your eyes. The one who's worthy to take and open the scroll is Jesus Christ. He is the one and the only one who can preside over the fulfillment of earth's history. Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the one who has conquered. Because he has conquered, he has the authority to encourage the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Because when you read each of those accounts, each of those letters to the churches, they end very similarly with, "to the one who conquers." And then there's something unique for each church that is given. Different challenges, different rewards, but the call to conquer remains the same. And as one who has conquered, he has the authority and the power to encourage them to do the same. But what has Jesus conquered? What is he victorious over? Over the powers of sin, over the powers of evil, and death. Because he conquered death, right? That's our big celebration when we come to Easter. He rose from the dead. The grave cannot hold him any longer. He is alive. He is risen. He is victorious. He is conquered. The victorious one is the worthy one to open the scroll. And so John, right, he clears his eyes, wipes the tears away, and he lifts his eyes up to see this victorious Lion of Judah. But instead, he sees a lamb appearing as if it had been slain. I would have been looking for a lion. But John sees a lamb. Know that the lamb is standing. This is not a dead lamb. It's a lamb that is alive. Note as well, the lamb retains the marks of the evidence of being slain. Make no mistake, the resurrected and glorified Jesus, he retains the scars on his hand when he revealed himself to his disciples. Thomas doubted that Jesus was real, but he said, "Hey, it is me." He was recognizable. He had the scars in his hands. Told Thomas he put his hand in his side where the spear stabbed him, broke the skin. Christ was recognizable, and he still bears those scars as a reminder of the penalty paid for our sin. Of his glorification, though, we can look at him and praise him for our salvation. So grand, so great. This lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, and I know some artists in history have tried to depict this and of an actual lamb with the horns and the eyes, and it doesn't really kind of make sense. It looks kind of weird, if you ask me. These seven horns, I believe, are a symbol of power, of authority and governance. In the Old Testament, Zedekiah made himself horns of iron, and the Lord said, "With these you will push the Syrians out." So the horn was a symbol of power, of strength. And again, if we understand the number seven to represent completeness or perfection, then the Lamb has perfect and complete power and authority. There is none greater than him. We're talking about omnipotence, being all-powerful. The horn also symbolized honor. And we read throughout the Psalms about how by your favor our horn is exalted, for example, from Psalm 89. And again, with the number seven linked to this, see, wow, there's a highest honor bestowed upon the Lamb. Nothing, no one, no thing is higher than the Lamb. The Lamb has seven eyes. Read in Zechariah that the eyes of the Lord range through the whole earth. Again, with the number seven, I believe that it's representative of the omniscience of the Lamb. His perfect knowledge and presence everywhere. Quite a vision that John has. And when I was reading this, I was thinking of this lion and lamb imagery, and I was reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." It was the Lamb of God that achieved victory over sin and over death. Not through force or might that we would expect from a lion. But the Lamb achieved it through sacrifice. Unexpected. Doesn't make sense. But that's the wisdom of God. Where is the Lamb situated? Well, in our text we see that the Lamb is between the throne and the living creatures, among the elders. You could say the Lamb was surrounded, but I think what the better understanding of this is that the Lamb is central. The Lamb is the focus right now of John's vision. He's the focus and the center of the other heavenly creatures that are surrounding him. Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, is given a ringing endorsement by God when he is able to take the scroll from the hand of the one seated on the throne. The full deity of Christ is affirmed here in these few verses. Omnipotence, omniscience, and worship. Because after the Lamb takes the scroll, what happens to the other beings that are there in John's vision? They bow down. They fall down in worship. Only God is worthy of worship. No one else. When angels would come and visit humans throughout Scripture, and you can read that, humans would want to bow down in awe and worship, but they say, "No, no, no, don't do that." Because the angels know that only God is deserving of worship. We again see the deity of Christ, the Lamb of God, Godhood here shown and acknowledged, received, and responded to appropriately through the worship of the living creatures. Further explanation of the Lamb's worthiness to take and open the scroll is expressed in the new song of worship. The Lamb is worthy because the Lamb was slain. Think back to the Jewish captivity in Egypt and the initiation of the Passover. A lamb without blemish was to be killed, and then its blood applied to the doorposts and to the lintel. And then when the angel of judgment came, right, the tenth plague, where the firstborn would die, unless that blood covered the posts. The angel saw the blood, he would pass over, and that child would be spared. But there are many who died that day, and that was the final straw that broke Pharaoh's pride and will. Israel was finally released. They were free from the bonds of captivity and able to begin their journey back home to the promised land. Well, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus' death and resurrection initiated a new exodus of people from the bondage of sin and into the promised land of God's kingdom of light, grace, and peace. John Piper correctly observes the following implication of this, namely that Christ's death was necessary to accomplish God's global purposes in history. The Lamb is worthy, for the Lamb was slain. Christ is worthy, for by His blood He's purchased men and women for God. Not from one solitary people group, but men and women from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. You see, sin is no respecter of persons. Everybody is a sinner. Every person is born in sin. And that's the bad news. That's the dark cloud that hangs over everyone. Sin will be judged by a just and holy God. The penalty for sin is death. And unless you have someone to pay that debt, well, you'll be responsible to pay for it. Unfortunately, the bad news gets worse, because there's nothing you can do to pay off that debt. There's no amount of money given to charities that will work. There's no work that you can do. Your good works, well, they're not going to tip the scales of justice in your favor. You will always fall short of God's demands. Always fall short of what God requires for payment for sin. And plain and simple, sin deserves death. But the good news is like a powerful ray of light that dispels the gray clouds. And it brings the hope that every sinner needs to hear. That Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, paid your price. Paid the penalty for your sin. He died in your place. He sufficiently satisfied the requirements of God because He was sinless. He was perfect. He was without blemish. And only by His blood, only by His suffering and death on the cross can you have paid in full, stamped on your debt notice. One scholar said that Christ's death was payment for those held captive by self-destructive sin and the fear of death. And by the blood of Christ, He ransomed people for God. You're familiar with this hymn, I imagine most of you are. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you over evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood of the Lamb. Christians are now liberated from the bondage, from the power, and from the penalty of sin. Can I hear a praise the Lord from you? The news is for every tribe and tongue. people and nation. This is the church's mission. This is the church's mandate, and also that of every believer, because you are the church seated here today. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, we're to go out and make disciples of some of the nations, all nations. And in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47, Jesus said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to Canada only." It does need to be pronounced in Canada. Let us be very clear about that. Be proclaimed in His name to all nations. Not only for the people in Cuba, Haiti, the Dominican, Belize, Peru, Mexico, Costa Rica, Brazil, and other tropical climates where you can conduct beach evangelism, but also the places where our missionaries are serving in Togo, Ethiopia, Northern Africa, Israel, the Ukraine, France, and Nepal, Quebec, Newfoundland, and also the bug-infested places of Beauval, Buffalo Narrows, and Eau La Crosse in northern Saskatchewan. And also the normal, comfortable places that we're familiar with, like Caledon East, and Bolton, and Orangeville, and Erin, and every place in between. And whether the temperature is hot or cold, whether the locale is glamorous or mundane, whether it's a place you've never been or one that you've been to 100 times, I hope that you want to see more people surrounding the Lamb and worshiping Jesus Christ. We need to go. The doors of the church are open. You got in. That's evidence that the doors were unlocked. But guess what? There's still a little community down the road, and they're not coming in. They're not driving up and walking in on their own. It is up to us, up to you, to go and bring them in. We need to take a risk like Megan. She didn't know where the money was going to come from. $5,000, more than double what she needed for a trip to Haiti the year before. Through God and through God's people, she was able to go. Her faith was rewarded. Faith was also rewarded, and that of her team, by seeing the harvest that they brought in through the ministry of the gospel. We need to go. We need to go. Sorry, I'm just looking. So, whether you're in university or high school or public school, you can still be light and salt for Jesus Christ. Need to bring this to a close. Christ is worthy, for through His death and resurrection, He's inaugurated a new kingdom that every believer is a part of. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Genuine believers are part of this spiritual kingdom now, and when its fullness is realized in time and space, believers will reign over creation. But now, and what I think also John is given, is that the role of priest right there in the middle, that's what is important for us now. The primary role of a priest is to serve. And as Christians, we are priests. And we are to serve one another. We serve our community. We serve the Lord in doing so. And so in Romans 12, when Paul says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." You're not a dead sacrifice. You're a living sacrifice to be used in the service of Christ. And in Galatians chapter 5:13, we're not to use our freedom in Christ as an opportunity to indulge the sinful nature, but in love to serve one another. So as far as an application goes regarding this text, what can we draw? Well, one, are we working with God or against God in His redeeming work in the world and in our communities? Two, are we serving one another as part of our new identity in Christ as a church? I know now during the summer we've kind of taken a break and some ministries have, and people have been serving, wonderful job, or taken a rest. But September is just around the corner and there'll be calls for new Sunday school teachers and helpers, maybe ushers, hall monitors, many roles or different roles. Those will need to be filled, and that's one of the ways that you can serve the Lord and serve your church family. But I think the primary application for us today is this, that the risen Lamb of God, the victorious Lion of Judah, has the preeminence to preside over the unfolding of human history and of God's plan of salvation. But even more so, he has the preeminence, and so he deserves our worship. In one commentary, these words were written, "There are few passages of Scripture which show at one and the same time the majesty and the meekness of Jesus Christ, and which in the one picture combine the humiliation of His death and the glory of His risen life." Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. Let us worship Him, for He is our God. And just have a moment of silent meditation. As that is happening, those who are helping serve the elements, the bread and the juice, please come forward at this time.